Well, you might like to have before you the passage that we read together earlier, Genesis chapter 26. Let's just pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do pray that you would teach us from it the lessons that you would have us to learn. We pray that you would be glorified as we seek to see what your Spirit is saying to us through these verses. May we learn from Isaac and his experience, and we pray that you would humble us before you, we ask. So Lord, please hear our prayers and help us now, for we need the aid of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Many years ago very many years ago, I knew a young girl, teenage girl, and she came from a dysfunctional background, had a single mother, and her life was a bit messed up because of that. Her mother's life was a bit of a mess, and so she was from time to time sort of in short-term fostering with some friends of mine, and I thought to myself, seeing the example of her mother, surely she'll go a different way. She won't go down the route her mother's gone down. And a year or two later, I heard she was going exactly down the same route that her mother had gone down. I wonder how influenced you are by the example, even the bad example of others. Perhaps more than you care to think. Well, here we see again the faithfulness of the Bible in not glossing over its heroes' failures. And we see Isaac's failure in this passage in following the example of Abraham's earlier sins. But we also at the same time are reminded of how we should follow them in their faith. So let's begin there with faith, because that's where the main thrust of the opening paragraph really is. Here we have Isaac facing similar circumstances to what Abraham had faced many, many years before. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. That famine is referred to in Genesis chapter 12. And on that occasion, Abraham, you may remember, took himself and his household off down to Egypt to escape from the famine. But now here is Isaac's in the promised land, and there's another famine. It's worth noting that itself must have been a test of faith for Isaac. This promised land, is it all that it's made out to be? Is this promised land really worth having if it's one that suffers periodic famines? Is this land one that we'd want to stay in permanently? Or should I now follow my father and go down to Egypt? It looks as though Isaac was planning to do that, doesn't it? He went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar, which is sort of on the coastal road going down towards Egypt. And from the fact that God says to him in verse 2, do not go down to Egypt, that surely implies that's what Isaac had been thinking of doing. But on this occasion, he's forbidden. Abraham had been permitted to go. He hadn't been disobedient to God in going to Egypt. But Isaac is told, no, you must stay here. And he remains then where he is in Gerar. He's moved evidently from Beersheba or wherever he was before. He's come across to Gerar, and the Lord actually says, dwell in this land. So he says, well, I'll stay right here where I am. Now, it's been pointed out, and it certainly seems likely, doesn't it, that Jacob and Esau, who of course were grown men by now, most likely stayed back in Beersheba or wherever it was, because otherwise it's difficult to see how Isaac could have passed off Rebekah as his sister. There were two sons knocking about the place. But Isaac and Rebekah seem to be here alone. And Isaac stays here where God has told him to stay. And he is blessed then with essentially the same promises given to Abraham, isn't he? They're given to Isaac in terms of the fact they are the blessings that had been sworn to Abraham, his father. He is told he will be given the lands. The promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled. His descendants will multiply as the stars of heaven. And you may remember how Abraham himself had literally been taken outside and shown the stars and told that's how many your descendants will be. But above all, of course, this final blessing, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All nations are to be blessed through the Jewish nation, because from that nation, the Saviour of the world would come. We thank God that he preserved that Jewish nation all through those centuries, despite their many repeated failures and backsliding as a national people of God. God ultimately fulfilled his promise in causing all nations to be blessed through the Jewish nation when the Saviour himself came. Well, we have this strange, perhaps slightly strange expression in verse 5, that these promises are all going to be fulfilled because Abraham obeyed my voice, and so on. Well, it's not the first time we've encountered that sort of expression. We have it back in chapter 22, when Abraham had promised, Abraham had obeyed God's word in taking Isaac and being prepared to offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And on that occasion, in verse 18 of chapter 22, God says to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Well, it's clear, isn't it? We know well enough from having gone all the way from chapter 12 right through to this point that the promise preceded the obedience. But nevertheless, Abraham's obedience is cited as the clear evidence that God would do these things through his descendants. And so that's how we understood, I think, when we looked at chapter 22. That's how we must understand it here. It's not that because Abraham is obedient, therefore God will now give these promises. But Abraham's obedience is, as it were, the demonstration of the fact that God is going to maintain his people through the years. And yet, clearly, having said that, Abraham is still held out to Isaac as an example to follow, isn't he? Especially when you consider how it's emphasized here. Did you notice it? Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The Ten Commandments are not yet being given. But Abraham had clearly obeyed every specific direct revelation that God had given to him of God's will for him. Abraham, as a regenerate man, had the law of God on his heart. And God here underscores the way Abraham obeyed all that God required in every aspect: commandments, statutes, laws, and so on. And of course, we have a similar spread of terms when we come to the book of Psalms, don't we? And David speaking of how he delights in God's law and his precepts, his commandments, wanting to make plain every part of God's revelation to him, he would obey. And that was the faithfulness of Abraham. And clearly that's an example that we should follow. Some of us, again, certainly not all of us, but some of us have been blessed with godly parents who taught us the word of God But more importantly, they lived out their faith. And they proved it in a very positive way. Example is better than precept. And again, we're told in Hebrews 13, aren't we, to follow the faith of our leaders, follow their faith, considering the end, the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In the previous chapter, Hebrews 12, we're told of the great cloud of witnesses. And in the light of that, the apostle says, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this crowd, I remind you, is not the crowd cheering on the runner as he gets to the finishing line. But it's a crowd of witnesses, people who have run the race before us, the heroes of Hebrews 11. And they are witnessing to us that if we follow their example, if we follow their faith, then we too will inherit the crown. They've run the race. They've proved it can be done by God's grace. And so we follow their example and seek to follow their faith. And of course, it's not just biblical heroes. We can look down through the record of church history and we see the value of Christian biography. Sometimes I know Christian biography can be daunting because we read sometimes of the most sort of heroic Christian leaders of past centuries, and we think, well, I couldn't do that. I'm just an ordinary person. But then we realise that these men often had very ordinary people behind them, working alongside them, people whose names are forgotten, but who played their part. My mind goes, even as I speak, to the famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, and he, of course, famously trusted in the Lord for everything. But there was a wealthy man in this country who largely supplied his support. And without him, he couldn't have done it. An ordinary man behind the scenes, serving God in the way that God intended him to serve. And so we recognise the value then of those who've gone before us. Ordinary men and women who've served God in their own generation and who now are with the Lord, and who have joined that cloud of witnesses testifying to us that we need to have their faith and trust in the Saviour that they trusted in. So we're told here, implicitly, to follow Abraham's faith. He trusted in the Saviour to come. And we are to trust in the Saviour who has come. He obeyed according to the light that he had. He obeyed fully. We have the full light of Scripture to guide our paths. And we also then are called to obey, to trust and obey. So follow Abraham's faith. But, second point, don't follow Abraham's sin. And sadly, that's what Isaac did. He's in Gerar, the place where Abraham was the second time that Abraham had fallen into this trap. On that second occasion, Abraham had dealt with a man called Abimelech, king of the Philistines, almost certainly a different Abimelech from this one. It seems likely that Abimelech was a sort of term a little bit like Pharaoh for the kings of Egypt, for the Philistines. Abimelech means my father the king. This is almost certainly, as I say, a different man. And there are differences, aren't there? As you look at the account, Isaac was asked about Rebekah. So it wasn't that he had a premeditated plan, as we know Abraham did. He and Sarah had agreed that wherever they went, they would describe themselves as brother and sister. So perhaps Isaac was sort of panicked into saying what he did because the men of the place ask about Rebekah. And he fears that they're interested in her for themselves. And another difference, of course, is the way that the truth came out. In the case of Abraham, both when he was in Egypt with the Pharaoh and later with the Abimelech in Gerar, it was clearly a revelation from God that brought home to the king in each case that Abraham's lady was indeed his wife and not his sister. On this occasion, it's a much more human, down-to-earth situation. Abimelech looks out the window and he sees Isaac and Rebekah canoodling. And it's obvious, he says, quite obviously, she's your wife. How could you say she's my sister? So there are differences. But the essential stratagem was the same, wasn't it? Although, in fact, it's even less true than it was for Abraham, because Abraham could argue that Sarah was his sister because she was his half-sister. Rebekah is Isaac's cousin. But essentially, it's the same lie with the same motivation. He didn't want to get murdered if some other man wanted Rebekah. And yet, I remind you, we noticed at the time, this whole policy just makes no sense. And it's totally unloving to the wife. If he simply thinks that his life will be spared because men will simply take Rebekah because she's not married as they understand it. It made no sense when Abraham did it the first time. It made no sense when Abraham did it the second time. And it makes no sense when Isaac copies his father's sin. So why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, ultimately, for the same reason that his father did it. Because of a failure of faith at this moment. Being in the place where God wants you to be doesn't mean that your faith won't be tested. Isaac is in the place where God has told him to be. Verse 3, dwell in this land and I will be with you. Clearly, he's where God wants him to be. He has the promise God will be with him. The Lord will protect him. And yet, when the men of the place ask about Rebekah, momentarily at least, his faith fails him and he follows his father's example. One writer suggests maybe he reasoned that although Abraham had been embarrassed through this type of deception, he had at least come out alive. But if he knew his father's actions, as I suggest he almost certainly did, though it was before he was born, of course, he surely also knew of how Abraham had been rebuked. Surely if Abraham had told him what he'd done and how God had reproved him, even through the mouth of the former king Abimelech, he'd have said to Isaac, whatever you do, son, don't mess up like I did. But isn't there a really clear and powerful lesson for us to learn from this incident? And that is that we can't afford to idolise anyone. We can't afford to think that even the strongest Christian whom we most look up to doesn't have his or her own weaknesses and sins. We need to be aware of those weaknesses and avoid them.
And it makes us know that we're sinners and one day we're going to die.
Well, we're all sinners. That's my point. Well, we have to remember that even the people we most admire are still sinners. And therefore, they're not perfect. And there will be things that they do that we shouldn't follow. One writer puts it like this. He says, we are thus ever prone to imitate the character of those we admire. And then he says this, hence comes a solemn consideration that a good man's faults are doubly dangerous. Do you see how it could work? If a relatively young believer, just to give an illustration, a relatively young believer tells a what we might term an off-colour joke, we may be disappointed in them. But we tell ourselves he's a relatively young Christian. He needs to be taught that that's not an appropriate way to speak. We need to point him to Ephesians 5 those verses at the start of that chapter, and how no corrupt communication should proceed out of our mouths, and so on. And we're not tempted to imitate them. Here's a mature believer, and he perhaps comes out with something, and it may momentarily startle us, but because of the high esteem that we hold them in, we may be more likely instinctively to lower our own standards. If so-and-so speaks like that, it can't really be serious, can it? Whereas in fact, of course, our response should be almost the opposite. You're familiar with those words in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Quite a vivid picture that Solomon paints there when he says, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and causes it to give off a foul odour. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honour." When we see something that's wrong in someone whom we respect, it ought to really alert us to the fact that we shouldn't be idolising them, we shouldn't be putting them on a pedestal, because their folly putrefies their testimony. So there's danger of following a bad example, and that's perhaps particularly relevant for those of us who are young, but most of us here are older this evening, and that brings home to us, doesn't it, the danger of setting a bad example to those who follow. We sometimes hear the expression used, often lightheartedly, "Do as I say, don't do as I do." But the fact of the matter is, we do tend to follow what others do. And if we're young, we do tend to follow those who are older. And we will use them as an excuse if we are reproved for it. So we who are older need to be guarding our own lives, not just for our own sanctity, our own sanctification and our own walk with the Lord, but as a testimony, as an example to those who follow on behind us. Abraham, of course, is no longer alive at this point. He's long since passed away. But here is Isaac, all these years later, following his father's bad example. There aren't many things, are there, in Abraham's life that we would say, "Oh, that was wrong." We can think of one or two, the incident with Hagar, but these two incidents stand out. Just those two or three things, but sadly, in the case of one of them at least, Isaac followed his father's bad example. So we should follow Abraham's faith, we shouldn't follow Abraham's sin, but we should also rejoice in God's unfailing grace. Look at how that is seen in this passage. We see it in Abimelech's response. Again, as with Abraham, it's sad that we have an unbeliever reproving justly a believer. "What's this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." Isaac had clearly underestimated the extent of God's common grace. That in that culture, at that time, this heathen king rightly regarded adultery as a serious sin. And yet, as we noted with Abraham, that's God's grace to us. That we be reproved when we sin and we receive rebuke. And it's remarkable that instead of chasing him out of town at the very least, Abimelech simply charges all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." But then we also see God's grace remarkably, don't we, in what then follows from verse 12. "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Now, was this the same year as the famine that we read of in verse 1? It almost sounds like it. Suggests it may not have been the same year. We are told in verse 8 that he had been there a long time, which implies at least some months, if not a year or more, doesn't it? Matthew Henry reads it as though it was indeed in the same year and makes the comment, while others scarcely reaped at all, he reaped plentifully. And certainly, even if it was a year later, it's a remarkable thing to have a bountiful harvest after an extended famine. It was clearly an extraordinary event, an extraordinary outpouring of God's material blessings upon him, so that he reaped 100-fold. And we are explicitly told it was God's blessing upon him. Not only did he reap crops, he also clearly had herds and flocks that were increasing and flourishing, increasing numbers of servants then, and a great material blessing. But also, it's not stated here explicitly, but it's implicit. It was a mark of God's continued grace that the promise was not withdrawn. When Isaac reflected on what God had said to him, as recorded in verse 5, how Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and Isaac considered how he had now failed, he may well have wondered whether God would change his mind. But praise God, he doesn't do that. The gifts of God are not with repentance. God doesn't withdraw his promises. He promised it in Isaac's seed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so it shall be. So follow the faith of those who've gone before, trusting in Jesus. Don't follow the sins of those who've gone before, no matter how otherwise godly they may be. And when you reflect on your own sin, trust in God's amazing grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy that overcomes all our sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we do thank you for the honesty of your inspired word. We thank you that we see so clearly that the heroes of Scripture were flawed, imperfect people like ourselves. And while we would not rejoice that Abraham and then Isaac fell into the same sin, we thank you that they experienced the same restoring grace. And we thank you that you are a God who does not change. And so we come to you with our own faults, our own failures. We pray your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are older, that you'd help us not to give those who are younger an excuse to go astray because of our own failures. But help us rather to be those who can be pointed to as people to follow, people of faith, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the culmination of our lives. Lord, please hear our prayers because we ask them all in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn together. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? His mercy is more. Let's stand to sing. Oh. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.